Everybody, let's turn, if you have the Harmony, to page 108. If you don't have the Harmony, please raise your hand. We've got a couple of extra copies here. Anybody need to have one of these? So you get a chance to see all those scriptures on the page. Right now we only have the one scripture. There you go. Okay, I just couldn't leave John 6. Despite the fact I think I ran 10 minutes over last week, you know, teaching that class, it still was a short class. But we technically had kind of finished up with John chapter 6 and want to review, though, just the last few verses and even just picking a little bit out of there. But as you recall, John chapter 6, and starting at verse 25 and all the way down to verse 71, really a long chapter, is most interesting because first there are four questions that are asked by a variety of people. Then there are three gripes, I'm calling them, but they're actually attacks. The Jews, led by the various both religious and political groups in the country, have come to a full boil of hatred for Jesus, and so they are on the attack. Jesus has kind of a running battle with them. And then finally we have one grand declaration from Simon Peter, just an amazing statement of faith there. And we reviewed all of that last week, but there is this one verse in all of John chapter 6, verse 63, that is profoundly important for us today as you're working with your religious friends and neighbors. Our whole purpose, of course, as Christians, is to try to bring as many people to Christ as we can. And as Amos said so long ago, in a rhetorical question, can two walk together unless they agree? And the biggest single problem that we face in the world today in trying to help people come to Christ is that most people do not share the same foundation or value system, you know, as they approach the Scriptures. Most people have an idea rattling around in their heads that the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, an actual being and is, of course, independent and separate from the Scriptures, but who is, of course, the source of every word that Jesus uttered, every word the apostles would utter under inspiration, every word all the prophets of the Old Testament or the New would utter. The Holy Spirit is separate from the Word. The Holy Spirit is an individual and a being and a personality. His Word has been recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. But as you look at John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and our life." And this is where it all breaks down between us as Christians and the religious world at large. They've got the idea in their head that Scripture is great and wonderful and good, and they venerate and respect it, and they're constantly heaping their compliments on it, declaring their devotion to it. But then, all too often, when push kind of comes to shove, and there's some Scripture that contradicts their beliefs and their practices, they will just almost inevitably resort to the idea that the Holy Spirit is speaking to them independently of Scripture, that He is in them, that they've been either baptized by Him or filled with Him to such an extent that they can hear Him talking to them. The Holy Spirit confirms their feelings for them. So then, we have a major problem. We as Christians are arguing, here's what the Word says, it is the Word of God, and those words are Spirit. They are the only way that God communicates with man now. He isn't speaking to you between your ears. He isn't leading you emotionally. He isn't inspiring everybody who wears the name of Christ today. He is communicating with us through this Word. Jesus' words are Spirit, and Jesus' words are life. So that at any point in time, brethren, that we are contradicting Jesus' words, or of course, the apostles after him and the prophets as well that wrote the books of the New Testament, we find ourselves contradicting that Word. We are contradicting the Holy Spirit. We must never allow our own thoughts to be
mistaken for the Spirit. We must never then supplant God's words with our own. It has been my lifelong frustration, and I know it has been for all of you as well. You're pointing at the page and saying, there is the Word of God, hear the Spirit speak. Then they say, but, and proceed to tell you about their personal experiences and their passion and conditions and how sincere they are, you know, all this, you know, which is just the most flagrant violation of the Scripture. So, for me, I hope for you, John 6:63 has become a foundational verse. I can't talk to anybody about, you know, the Lord without at some point early on getting over to John 6:63, trying to make sure we can walk together with the same healthy respect for the Word of God, because the Word is the Spirit. That is the representation of the Spirit. That is the presence of the Spirit. That is the wisdom and knowledge of the Spirit. That is the revelation of the Spirit. That's the only way you can know anything about the mind of God. So John 6:63, Jesus, you know, early on is establishing that what he is saying, which of course is going to be left behind in the Gospels, which we're studying, that which he is saying is also going to be fortified and more added after Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes upon those apostles. And we will then have God speaking to us daily, telling us exactly how we are to behave every time we open up that book and read it. Anything else that originates somewhere else, any supposed information or insight or understanding that you get independently of Scripture, outside the Scripture, is not the Word of God. It does not come from the Holy Spirit. It has to be a deception, and it is, of course, eternal life threatening. So, John 6:63, just so important. And then in 64, Jesus immediately follows, though, that there are some of you who do not what? Don't believe the words. Don't believe what he says. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So as he looked out at the audience right there, he knew some people were going to trust themselves and other forms of input, whatever they attribute it to, you know, as superior to the Word of God. And it is, of course, an ultimate betrayal. So in 65, he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, once again, people get all, you know, confused about this, as if the Holy Spirit is up in heaven and conferring with God, and between the two of them, they're looking down on the earth and picking just, you know, indiscriminately who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved. How do you come to the Father? Through his word, he just said. He's still teaching that same thing. He knows who's going to believe and who isn't going to believe his words. And so you can't come to him unless it's granted by the Father, but it's granted through his word, not, again, independently. So, in 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. They were not walking with him anymore. And it's not just verse 65. It's everything he said in the course of that day. There's been a lot of argumentation, a lot of hurt feelings, a lot of anger in the course of John chapter 6. And so, it's the dividing line. Jesus is not retreating. He's not changing anything. It is controversial. It is contradicting so much of what others believe, and that's too bad. So when the disciples withdrew, do you see Jesus changing anything about himself or his preaching or his behavior? No. Does he go wringing his hands chasing after them? Does he go conduct a big survey on what they think is necessary and how the culture has changed and how can we reach the youth? Are we interested in only giving people what they want? Or are we interested in obeying the words of Jesus, which are spirit and are life? And Jesus doesn't change a thing. And in fact, in verse 66, many withdrew. They're not walking with him anymore. He turns then, when he sees this, to the 12, to the apostles themselves. You don't want to go away also, do you? Can you imagine that moment? Apparently, literally, brethren, People are getting up. And remember the context. There's thousands of people who have been chasing Jesus all around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. We talked about that a lot last week and the week before. There are thousands, maybe tens of thousands. He fed 5,000 just the day before. So, huge numbers of people. But at that moment, in verse 66, many of his disciples, what? Withdrew. Now, in the moment when they withdraw, what does that word mean? Brethren, they got up and what? They walked away by the likely thousands of people. Got up and left. Now, it's only been a couple of times, but I have had people get up in my sermon so mad that they walked out. Now let me tell you, I do not enjoy that. And I just want to stop everything and say, wait, you know, what did I do? I'm sorry, you know, let's talk. You just want to beg and plead. Does Jesus do this? No. He says, you don't want to go away too, do you? Brethren, it was just the moment of ultimate challenge. And those disciples, those apostles, must have been looking at the backs of hundreds, if not thousands of people who have made a big show of saying, that's it, we've had it. And putting all the clues together, likely what it sounds like is, we hear you, Lord. We ask for physical food and you just rebuked us and said, we're not going to get it. So, bye-bye. Does Jesus then work another miracle, get everybody to stay so they can hear another sermon? No, he turns to the 12 and says, here's your chance, in or out, pick now. That was an amazing moment in time. And this great man of faith, Peter, in verse 68, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have what of eternal life? Did he get it? From 63, my words are, tell me what they are. My words are spirit, and his words were life. They are spirit and they are life. So he says, you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered him. Now note how he answers. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is an astonishing moment, isn't it? And you would think, as we'll read in Matthew 16, that when Peter makes a statement like this, good for you, Simon, son of Jonah, the Holy Spirit, my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. We don't get that. This is the moment of decision. This is the time of choice. Jesus is changing nothing. Likely thousands are walking away. He is giving the apostles the chance to do it. Peter, you're right. I have the words of eternal life. But not everybody's going to believe. It's my personal conviction here, brethren, that what this is, in verse 70, is a very personal message to Judas. Judas chooses. Now, at that moment, does Judas stay? Sure, but does he change his mind? No. Is he feeling about Jesus and his words, apparently, the way that Peter does? Doesn't seem to. So Jesus meant, we're told in 71, Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And that is the end, then, of our chapter 6. Any comment or question on that marvelous and amazing chapter, which ends with the great reduction in Jesus' disciples and no change on his part? All right. Then turn the page to 109. And just briefly, look at the John column there. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Jesus' popularity has just plummeted. The anger of the leaders is greater than it has ever been. we have already read that they wanted to kill him and they're talking about it. But in John chapter 7 and verse 1, the first thing we're told after this sixth chapter is Jesus knows that he dare not go to Judea, if he wants, you know, to survive. That's not his time frame. It'd be too early for the crucifixion. And so he's kind of stranded now, trapped, if you will, up in the north. Now, as you can see, the center column on page 109 is Mark chapter 7. Mark has more information about this event. And so we're going to use that as our foundation here. You look at Mark chapter 7 now, verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem. So the enemies now are chasing after him, and they're a long way from home. Verse 2, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat themselves unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they've received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers, and copper pots, tongue dangler. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Now, brethren, again, I'm putting the clues together here. What has happened? Well, the hatred down south was awful. Jesus had removed himself and established a new home base in what city? What became his hometown? Capernaum. Capernaum's right there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And there, in what is easy country to travel in, by the way, many people have been coming to him. Jesus has been teaching. Now the great challenge has come. He's lost a lot of his disciples. How would the religious leaders who are his worst enemies feel when they see hundreds, maybe thousands, turn their back on Jesus and walk away? When they say, that's it, we're done. How would the enemies of Jesus feel? All right. See, the tide has turned. And then time for what? See, time for us now to act. And so again, it isn't specifically said, but I'm just looking at these clues here, and I'm suggesting that what these men see is opportunity. So they rise right up. They want to keep that ball rolling. So they're looking for a means to attack Jesus. They're going to work, you know, on this impure hands thing. Pardon me? Okay. So, look at verse 3, and especially at verse 4, because we've had a textual problem that has been one of the favorite arguments in the past for people against baptism. So I'll just touch on this. But in verse 3, we get this parenthetical statement, Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders, not Bible verses, not Old Testament teaching, traditions that their ilk had invented in the previous generations, utterly alien to the Scripture, not the Word of God. But they had these traditions. In verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, so they've been out, you know, in the unclean world, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they've received, not from God, not from His Word, but from their buddies and previous generations of Jewish leaders and preachers, which they've received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, I know I've handed them out. Everybody's got a copy. We're all looking at the Harmony. If you're looking at the Harmony, you're looking at the New American Standard. Does anybody just happen to have your regular Bible, your regular study Bible there, or a memory of another word that has appeared in that text in older translations of the past? There's these cups, pitchers, copper pots. Does anybody remember another thing that was added there? There is tables in some people's translations. Tables has been added to these three. And because the washing word there is baptizo, It is the word for immersing, submerging, such as the immersing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Because we, as Bible students, first, just in English, but then in the Greek, have been people that are, you know, very insistent that word baptizo does not mean sprinkle, it does not mean pour, it never has, it never will. It is a human mistake that denies the word of God when you try to suggest that baptism is properly performed with a sprinkling or a pouring. We've been making that argument, as has every lexicon and Greek dictionary that you can name, you know, for a long time. But because so many people do not believe God's word, will not accept the Holy Spirit's word, do not think that that is the Spirit and that is life, and choose instead to follow their traditions exactly as these Pharisees are doing in the passage, they've seen this word baptizo and one textual variant that adds the word tables, and then they ask you, which one of you has ever immersed a table? Think how awkward that would be. Do you clean up after your meals? Sure. Do you ever wash your table? Yes. Have you ever dunked it in the hot tub? No. See? So immediately, this just looks like a great argument. Have you heard this argument before? Well, not a one. Let's hope you never do. But be ready. Just to recognize, brethren, it is a textual variant. It is a mistake. The word table ought not to be there. It isn't in this or any other of the later translations. Now, when you say later translations, of course, you've got to be careful. People like these paraphrases now, which are hardly translations at all. But generally, the scholarship and the translations themselves, brethren, that are older are just very generally, but generally, they're better because they're based on what that's very helpful? The discovery of more manuscripts. As time has gone by, the archaeologists have gotten very vigorous and effective in their work. We've had discoveries like 1949, I think it was, with the Dead Sea Scrolls and that sort of thing. But both Old Testament there and New Testament manuscripts, you know, are surfacing. And when they do, that makes our understanding of the original text more and more and more and more certain. People may deny it, paraphrase, may decide not to translate it that way, but we have those texts. Those texts suggest that that word tables was never there in the original. We're not entirely sure how it crept in, but it's not there. Can you baptize a cup? Can you baptize a pitcher? Can you baptize a copper pot? Sure, and they did. Okay, you don't baptize tables, and that's not a problem, because tables was not in the original text.
Well, let's just say, for the sake of an argument, that that word was supposed to be in there. Tables don't mean the same thing in the context. It's like when Jesus prayed in the garden, he said, let this cup pass from me. He's not talking about a physical cup. And we also know, anyone that's familiar with using the King James all the time, there are words that are used in the King James that have a different meaning today than what they did in 1611. And so we can't always base ourselves on what that word means for us today rather than what it meant then. Whether or not that word is supposed to be in there or not, it doesn't always necessarily have to mean the same exact thing.
Thank you so much for that. And just along those lines, let me just add this. Tables. You use the word, what does it mean to us? Something big and awkward and heavy, you know, a table is, you know, that's a table. Okay? Now, what has just been mentioned in the list? Cups and pitchers. The stuff that would go where? On top of the table. Okay, brethren, have you ever seen a table? They had a wide variety of other kinds of objects for serving that was set on top of the big thing you would never immerse. And is it not possible that there might have been some small
object, called likewise a table, but which was small enough to be immersed, that perhaps they set a particular kind of food stuff on in their presentation. Marshall, again, I'll let him go before I get to you.
Well, we use the same language today. You know, if my wife has somebody come over for dinner and she sets up that table, they'll say, "You set a nice table." She's not making the table, it's what's on top of the table is what they're referring to.
See, exactly. Whatever it was, brethren, they were baptizing it. You don't change what the verb means based on the objects that are submitted to it. Rather, you think, well, now, wait a minute. Maybe I don't understand that one object. You know, remember the old, what is wrong with this picture thing? See, the word always and only means immersed. So there's no argument there. I think Kelly's next.
I thought it was interesting because I have a New King James Version, and it doesn't say tables. It says couches.
Couches? Or couch. Okay. You know, and again, King James is the root of this problem. In 1611, brethren, we did not have nearly the textual variant. Excuse me. We did not have the textual manuscripts. We had the manuscripts to confirm these kinds of things. The King James gave us a lot of problems that everybody accepts. And I saw another hand, I think, over here. Oh, it was Carol pointing over there. Okay.
Oh, I was going to say the same thing. Couches. That's what the New King James says. Now, thinking about it, that makes me think that they have some little thing on their table. They sat around on the floor, didn't they?
Well, see, that's the next thing. When you think couch, what do you think? Potato. When you think couch, you think big, heavy thing, takes three burly men to bring in, you know, and you never move it because it's so heavy. It's got these big arms, you know, and all that kind of stuff. That's what we think of a couch. Now, what's just been asked here, how did they approach the table anyway? Did they use chairs? No, they used couches. What were couches? Couches were what we might call a futon or a pillow. Okay? Now, could you in fact immerse such a thing as that? Yeah, and in fact, if you're eating on it, wouldn't it once in a while be a good idea to think that you might want to more thoroughly wash this? So when you go to thoroughly wash this, how would you wash it? How did they wash anything?
Down
in the river and lay it out on the beach in the sand and sprinkle water on it. Is that how you wash? You know. See? So just be aware of this. It is a desperate and ridiculous argument that is based on ignorance rather than Greek studies or the manuscripts that have come to light since that variant crept into some of the English translations erroneously. All right, so laying that aside now, let's go to verse 5. Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Did they cite Scripture? Did they say the prophets, the law, Moses? No, it's the tradition of the elders. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And again, love this translation. So they tell you that is a quote from Isaiah what? Very top of page 110, so Isaiah 29 in parenthesis there, verse 13. Now, Isaiah did in fact say that. It happens just coincidentally to have been in our reading for last week in our chronological studies. So, Jesus cites an Old Testament passage. He says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you," what? Hypocrites. Now, I understand, brother, we're not the Son of the Living God. We are not the Messiah, any one of us. But nonetheless, Jesus was very free with telling people what they were to their faces audibly. And we need to develop a little more backbone, in my opinion, at least, you know, today. We were so sensitive and afraid of offending anybody, you know, and we never want to name names and, you know, and all of that. And much of the time, we are not helping people who need the shock who need to be drawn up by their suspenders and told, you know, that you're wrong here. And the people that are in this kind of condition can only be reached if you treat them at the level where they are. So if you go sliding on your kid gloves every time you're talking to a religious leader who is a hypocrite, you're not helping the cause and you're not helping him. So Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says, here's exactly what Isaiah was talking about. And what Isaiah said was, when you substitute your traditions for the Word of God, what are you doing to the Word of God? Invalidate, depending on the translation. Okay, Mark?
Well, you know, you talk about giving a backbone. You know, a lot of people today, when you say something, they say, well, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge. But on the other hand, John says that we're supposed to judge with righteous judgment. And that righteous judgment comes from God's Word. So we are supposed to judge, and we can't go on in life without making some kind of a judgment. But we need to have righteous judgment that comes from our Bible. It's not my personal opinion. It's not your personal opinion. It's kind of like the thing I saw on the computer the other day. God is not who you think he is. It's who he says he is. And it comes from God's Word. And when somebody's not following what God is teaching, then I have that right with righteous judgment to show them through the Scripture that they're wrong.
See, Martin just absolutely nailed that. If you make yourself the judge, which is what Jesus condemns, you know, what's the standard that you're using? Yourself. Just like Mark said. But what if you're quoting a scripture to somebody and they're rejecting it? Who's the judge? God is the judge. All you've done is quote the verse. Amen.
Let God reveal himself by accepting what it is that he says. Now, please note, as you come to page 110 now, look at the Mark column first in verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he wasn't done with them. Mark says, he was also saying, Jesus just tore into him here. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. In the Matthew column in verse 3, he asked the question, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? This is not only just neglect, which is bad enough, but he's saying you also transgress, and you're always setting your tradition over the Word of God. So in 10, Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be what? Put to death. Again, it's so great. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, you know the passages are identified for you. Now verse 11. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother anything of mine you might have been helped by his korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, invalidating the Word of God by your tradition, which you handed down. And you do many things such as that. Yeah, you begin to figure out why it is they don't like Jesus. He's not trying to placate people. He's not aiming for peace. Don't think he came to bring peace. What did he come to bring? A sword, and separate the most intimate of friends and family, even if necessary, who reject God's Word, which is life. So, in verse 14, and after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And please then shift over to the left-hand column now. And starting in verse 12, Jesus made this declaration about the source of defilements. And then verse 12 in the Matthew column, the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Lord, you know, what have you done? Do you know what you're doing? And really when they say that, what have they just done? Mark, what did they just do? They passed a judgment on their own standards. And they passed that judgment on whom? Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. They're saying, Lord, you messed up. Don't you know this? Luke 13, but he answered and said, that's what I miss most from the high school. Is that bell going off to tell me I had 5 minutes? Somebody should have stood up and went, at the high school. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, brethren, this is, you know, for today, the second of these truly impressive and important passages. If a blind man guides a blind man, who falls in the ditch? Both of them. Now, if you haven't tried to bring somebody to Christ, and you've never had them say, well, but my preacher or my friend or my aunt or my uncle or my brother or my dad or whoever went to college. And then they tell you about some prestigious university, you know, that is from the Baptists or who knows what church it's related to. And he says you're wrong. If you haven't heard that yet, you know, get ready. It'll be your due and it'll be this week probably. And once again, it's people taking their traditions and setting it ahead of the Word of God. And so they think, though, and they'll tell you, now, they're more educated, they've studied, you know, they know more than I do, which is their way of saying, and I'm trusting them. Okay? But if that guy turns out to be blind, what do they think? And they'll tell you. Well, he did all the study and all of that. And if he's wrong, well, I didn't have all those opportunities, and so I just trusted him, and God will forgive me. Does this verse teach that? That if the blind lead the blind, only the blind leader falls into the ditch? No! No! And I'm reminded of a famous Star Wars quote, 1977. Who's the bigger fool? The fool or the fool that follows the fool? Thank you, Obi-Wan. Okay, you're the bigger fool if you're following a blind man. If you're blind, you don't look for a blind man to be your guide. So we're going to wrap this up with Mark now, bottom of the right-hand column of page 110, verse 17. When leaving the multitude, he'd entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus, he declared all foods clean. No matter what a number of different religions will tell you, that's the case. And in 20, he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. But from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now just shift the column over to verse 20. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands, what? Does not defile a man. And what did Jesus just declare about all foods? They are clean. Now, brethren, they were always clean. But under Moses' law, for the Jews, there were certain ones that God said, for the time that Moses' law will exist, these particular foods for this period of time and that people are what? Unclean. That was a decision God made for his training and teaching purposes during the time of the law of Moses. Is there any food that is inherently a defilement to you spiritually? Never was. But if God says there is for a time and these people, then they better stay away from it because he's trying to teach them something. Now, Jesus declared those foods were clean, and today, now, we're not under that old law anyway, what are the defiled foods? Hey, bacon burger, here I come. Class dismissed.